Let's stand for the reading of Scripture this morning. Acts chapter number 14. Acts chapter number 14. And this is our third message and final message in this chapter of Acts. And our messages have been titled Bold Mission Strategy. And this is the third part in that series or message within the series of the book of Acts, Authentic Christianity. And this is a really impactful portion of Scripture with regards to the record of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas and the work that they've been called to. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 19. It says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, and supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come out and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that you'd fill this messenger with your Spirit, that you would give me unction from on high, and Lord, that you would help me to get out of the way and allow your word to be clearly taught this morning, and that your gospel would be preached so that men and women, boys and girls might come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray that you'd help us to be equipped as a church family to have a bold mission strategy, that we would purposefully do everything that we do as a church, that nothing would be done with a question mark of why on earth do we do this, but that it would be part of a greater strategy to reach the world with the gospel of Christ and to build up your saints and to create a community for believers to be in fellowship, to be in koinonia one with another, and that we would encourage each other in a life of godliness and in families that honor you, and that we would also be able to reap the reward of this glorious salvation that you've given to us, of a life more abundant, not just in eternity, but a life more abundant in this present world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 14, we find ourselves in the midst of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. Having been sent out of the church at Antioch of Syria, we see now that they have traveled to regions, first to the Isle of Paphos and then up into what we know as modern-day Turkey, and they've been traveling and proclaiming the word of the Lord, and many people have been following the Lord Jesus Christ. People have come to genuine saving faith, and their lives have been radically transformed by the power of the gospel, and we know this for one reason, that by the end of this chapter, he says that they were going to the different churches, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, so now we have evidence of this first missionary journey, not just being a fruitful kind of evangelistic campaign, but there were bona fide churches, meaning called out assemblies of believers who are gathering together regularly around the truth of the Word of God, around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been saved or born again, and they've been scripturally baptized and added under to the church. That's what the Great Commission was, right? To go into all the world and to teach the gospel, and then to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's what it means when they're confirming the souls. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But here's this powerful testimony of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading to the regions beyond first Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, and in that region, Antioch of Syria, where the church is that Paul and Barnabas were launched from. But the work of Paul and Barnabas wasn't just a work of happenstance. Now, we believe that God works even in the happenstance, right? That in the book of Ruth, we find that it was her hap to light upon the field of Boaz, and that it was God working in the midst of even the circumstances of the day, or we could say in the sweet providences of God, in the happenstances that take place. But that does not mean that God just says, go out and hope things happen right. There's also planning and preparation and strategizing that takes place for the work of God to be done. Just a simple example. Tonight we're going to stuff 900 stockings, and we're going to be prepared for 175 people or so that'll be here tonight. And to go down and to take part in a production line, getting this done in a rapid fashion. There's going to be strategy behind what we do, and our deacons are leading in that strategy to have that accomplished in a succinct fashion so that the work could be fulfilled and we can rejoice in fellowship and enjoy the goodness of God. And then that strategy will also be fulfilled as they take those stockings to the prison, and as the Bible conference goes on, as the preaching of the word happens and they're seeking to see lives transformed, they'll also be able to give these care packages, as they were, to these prisoners. There's strategy behind it. At the same time, there's a dependency upon the Holy Spirit to work providentially in the midst of all of that. You see how both of those things work together? And that's something that we need to remember as Christians. We need to pray for God's Spirit to move and to work and to open doors. I've spoke before about to help us to see unintended targets, to know that God is working in ways that are beyond the plan or beyond the scope of the strategy, and yet he's working through a strategy. Failing to plan is planning to fail. And God is not against making a plan. He's against making a plan that doesn't include him. The strategy that we've looked at thus far in Acts chapter number 14, it begins with a strategy of teamwork. It says in chapter 14 in the first verse that they came both together into the synagogue of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas, working as a team. And there was a strategy that was going to be done as they went out to fulfill the work. And part of the strategy was a knowledge that they were going to face opposition. I love 1 Corinthians 16 that says, there is a great door and effectual opened unto me. We love open doors, but we like to think about open doors as open doors meaning there's not going to be any difficulty. But in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, there's a great door and effectual open unto me, but there are many adversaries. There are many enemies. There is much opposition. And believing or knowing that there's going to be opposition is helpful in strategizing. No team goes on the football field ready to play no one. They go on the football field ready to play an opponent, right? The same with a soccer team, a basketball team, a baseball team. They're going to face opposition. And they study the opposition to a certain degree, but more importantly, they need to know their strategy. They need to know their playbook so that they can fulfill what they're trying to accomplish. And we as Christians have the same need in understanding that we're going to face opposition, but we're going to have a strategy to face that opposition. And then we're going to have perseverance. Paul and Barnabas continually persevered through difficult times. Difficult times come in all of our lives. Difficult seasons come in all of our families. Difficult seasons come in all of our in our church relationships. Difficult seasons come at your perfect job. There will be difficult seasons, and we're called to persevere. This is part of the mission that God has called us to in getting the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. There is perseverance that's required. There's also caring, need to have a heart to love people. And we see this as they come into the city and they see the impotent man that has been from his mother's womb, from his birth, he has been crippled. And Paul and Barnabas take time to care for him and they heal him of his infirmities. They cared, and that we as a church would have a strategy that includes great care for the needs of hurting people of all kinds, and that we would do it all in humility, having a heart of humble service to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as this ministry continues to take place in Acts chapter number 14, the last few verses that we looked at last week, it says, "Who in time says in saying, sirs, what do these things? What do you these things? We also are like a man of like passion with you, and preach unto you, you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." They were praised and worshipped by these people in Lystra, and they were called gods of Jupiter and of Mercurius. And Paul and Barnabas said with humility, "No, don't worship us." He says, "Who in time past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways." He says, "We were people just like you. We are men of like passions. We have sinful fleshes that need to be forgiven. Sinful flesh that needs to be forgiven. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This general revelation or this general grace, this common grace given to man as a witness. He says, "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." We come to our scripture portion this morning and we see beginning in verse number 19 that just after they had stopped the people of the city of Lystra from worshiping them and calling them gods, they had barely stopped them from continuing sacrificing animals unto them, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Verse 19 and verse 20. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas." Verse number 19 records a tragic day in the life of Paul and Barnabas, in that they were going to face very difficult opposition. Here they had just stopped the people from worshiping them, but they're going to face the next thing that we need to know about our mission strategy. They're going to face a difficulty that's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require sacrifice. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were completely in. They were, as we like to say, all in. They were all in for the task, and they were willing to sacrifice for their king if called to do so. They were as a soldier going to battle, not knowing if they were going to come back. They were like soldiers from America on D-Day, storming the beaches of Normandy, knowing that probably they would not return, but they're going to go for the greater good and the cause of humanity. And we have a greater cause even than that. We have the cause of bringing the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and we have to recognize that there's going to be a cost and that there's going to require sacrifice. It has been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it is through the scriptures that we find in the lives of men like Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, that great flourishing of the gospel took place. But there's not always martyrdom involved, but there is sacrifice that is required. As I pondered this morning and thinking about sacrifice, I remember the words of King David when he said, "How could I offer to God that which cost me nothing?" God has done so much for us. God has given to us his only begotten Son. Who are we not to be willing to give all of ourselves back to him? Sacrifice is required. Paul and Barnabas set the example of being truly willing slaves for the gospel of Christ, caring not for their own lives, but for the lives in which they still needed to hear the glorious message of salvation through Jesus Christ, loving sacrifice. They were willing, because of the needs of people they didn't even know, to find the truth of Christ. They were willing to give their own lives. What kind of love is this? This love is a sacrificial love, a desire to bring the gospel, and a desire to be willing to sacrifice oneself. Paul and Barnabas, in their ministry, were continually in peril. This was not like they had one bad day. Later, when Paul gives his testimony, he says, I was in peril often. I was in the sea this many days. I was stoned this many times. I was beaten and left for dead this many times. It's like his record is not this glorious rap sheet of all these wonderful days. It's, yes, wonderful things were accomplished, but much sacrifice of his own life and health along the way. And yet he was willing to serve. Think about this passage of Scripture. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in the city of Lystra. They were once being worshipped as gods, and now they've stopped that worship that was false, and now they have Jews coming to condemn them before the people, and so they stone the Apostle Paul. The reason they stoned Paul, it seems evident, is that earlier it talks about him being the chief speaker. He's the one who's the primary preacher of Paul and Barnabas as a team. So they stoned the Apostle Paul, means they piled rocks on him, throwing them at him, and they believed he was dead. He was likely concussed. He was likely just a pile of limpness. They took him out of the city and left him to be taken care of by scavengers of the air and of the field. And yet, he wasn't dead. And what do you do if you're taken out of the city, left for dead because they think you're dead? Well, you get up. What do we think about doing? We get as far away from the city as possible. Now, there's some things that we don't sometimes ponder long enough in the Scriptures, but I want you to read these words. And there came thither, verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, means they brought him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Which city? The city in which he was stoned in. And we could say stoned to death, though he wasn't dead. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. But on top of this, he comes back to this city a little while later when maybe they've forgotten or not. He wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of sacrifice. He wasn't afraid of the cost. And he wasn't stupid about it. He was being led of the Spirit, but he was unashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's the same writer who wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that is true with you. To you who are here this morning, who are without Christ and without God in this world, Jesus is for you. Christ is calling you to believe in him, to repent of your sin, and believe on his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what Paul was preaching in the city of Lystra. That's what he preached when he went to the cities around Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia. He's continually ministering the word of God. He was willing to sacrifice without regret. Turn into your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 7. Actually, I'll start up a little bit more. This is Paul's a testimony of conversion and where he was from and what his background was. says, for we, in verse number 3, for we are of the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. Meaning he was a Jew who's now been converted and is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, if there is anybody with credentials, or if there's anybody with bragging rights, as far as human beings are concerned, I the more, as far as his religious credentials were concerned. He says, and have no confidence in the flesh, that though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, that means he was brought up as a goodly Jew, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, a concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, I was not only one who talked about standing for the Jewish faith, I was one who, with authority, persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, touching, this is before he was converted to Christ, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I lived according to the law blamelessly. But then he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Nothing matters save Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, I had everything as a religious Jew, as a Pharisee. I had everything that you could imagine as far as respect and dignity and position and people's resources and things of that nature. He says, but yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of just knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I've lost it all and do count them but dung. Manure that I may win Christ. Everything in this life is dung compared to having Christ. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. He was willing to sacrifice. I'm grateful that there were men and women throughout history that we can look to as well and find encouragement. One of the conversations that I had at the the table with some young men and their fathers about books yesterday afternoon, and we were talking about a little bit about biographies and how biographies can be so inspiring and encouraging, especially when they're honest. One of those biographies was given to me by a faithful minister of the gospel who'd been my mother's pastor, Pastor Ben Vagers, who into his late 80s was still serving faithfully as a veterans hospital chaplain after years of pastorate. The book is called Borden of Yale. It's written about William Borden, who was born in 1887 in Chicago, Illinois, to a very wealthy family, the Borden family. This is the Borden Dairy Company, known for its mascot. You might have even heard of Elsie the cow. When William was a young man, his mother became a Christian and started taking William with her to church, and he too became a Christian. He was sent off to high school, a boarding school in Pennsylvania, for his high school education. And when he graduated at the age of 16, his parents gave him a gift. His gift was a trip around the world. He was not on his own. He was not on his own as a 16-year-old. He was with Walter Erdman, a minister and missionary. They visited numerous countries along the way. Borden's calling became very clear to him. He would be a missionary. On this trip, he saw firsthand what they called in those days heathenism, entire people groups without gospel witness. This left such an impression on this young 17-year-old that he wanted to give his life to missions. When he returned to the United States in 1905, he went to Yale University. There he excelled at academics and in all sorts of athletics. He was on the boxing team. He was involved in yachting. He was engaged in track and field. Between his academics and athletic abilities, his leadership skills, Borden clearly stood out. And with his family connections, Borden could have done anything with his life that he wanted to do, but he remained committed to his calling to be a missionary. It's said that he began a Bible study and a prayer group that at the beginning of his college had just a few people. And by the end of his college, in 4 years, there was 1,000 students out of 1,300 at Yale attending the Bible study. When he graduated from Yale, he knew he needed more education and training, so he enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was there at Princeton from 1909 to 1912. This is a really pivotal time in the history of Christianity in America. This is where there was a battle for the Bible that was taking place. And at this time, there were still conservatives at the Princeton Seminary, and he was taught by J. Gresham Machen, who later became one of the leaders in the fundamentalist movement amongst the Presbyterians, and he later founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. When he graduated in 1912, he was ordained, William was, and under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor was the founder of that mission. He spent a few months in New York City working with some missions agencies to learn firsthand, similar to an internship today, how missions work operates. And it was about this time that he became aware of a people group in China, 10 million Muslims without a gospel witness among them. This was a very difficult group of people group to reach, and a very difficult group to get to, but Borden was committed to this group as his calling. He decided he would go to Cairo, Egypt, to learn Arabic so that he could minister to these Muslims in China. He left America in December 1912, and on March 21st, he was taken ill with spinal meningitis. 19 days later, he died. April the 9th, 1913 was the date. He never made it to China. We should note two things about his legacy. The first was his will. In his will, he left his entire fortune, his portion of the inheritance of the Borden family, over $1 million. In modern day terminology, that would be something around $20 million to Christian causes. But he also put in his will specification that this money was to go to missionaries and teachers who are sound in the faith, believing in such fundamental doctrines as the divine inspiration, the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the deity of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the atonement through substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he left in his will all of his monies to go to faithful gospel witnesses around the globe. And this he had prepared beforehand. The other piece of his legacy was his Bible. When he died, his Bible was returned to his parents. And when they opened it, they saw on the flyleaf these words written by William Borden: "No reserves." Those words were written over the date when he had decided that he would take up the role of a missionary and leave the family business, giving up the potential of his wealth. At a later date, he wrote these words: "No retreat." And then during his illness, after March 21st, shortly before his death, on April the 9th, he wrote these words: "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. And by the age of 25, his influence had impacted countless souls in America. And though he never made it to China, the impact of his witness on his campus of Yale University impacted many others who would go into gospel ministry. His death was recorded in every major newspaper in America. His story was told, and the witness of his life and his stand for the gospel was spread by publication of the print media all around the world. A great work requires a willingness to joyfully make great sacrifice. This was the spirit of Paul and Barnabas. This was the spirit of Borden of Yale and many others who have followed Christ in the same way. Throughout history, from the first century until today, there are those willing to sacrifice it all. You may not be called. Likely the majority of you aren't called to go to some foreign land, to be in treacherous circumstances or where disease and things run rampant. At the same time, you should have no less of a desire to be willing to sacrifice. Willing to sacrifice reputation. Willing to sacrifice your time. Willing to sacrifice your resources. Willing to sacrifice your life so that others may know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was part of the strategy of Paul and Barnabas. It was sacrifice. But there was a second part that we need to look at, and that is the importance of discipleship. Disciple making is what God has called us to. God has not just called us to win the world to Christ. He's called us to go everywhere and make disciples. You say, what's the distinction? If somebody's come to Christ, well, then they're going to go to heaven when they die. That's what's really important, right? And that's not unimportant, but you have to understand that's a truncated view. That's a limited view of what God has called us to. The Great Commission says we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but then it says we're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's part of discipleship, to make them have a public confession and commitment of their faith in Christ, and then to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, God is interested in about the whole man and the whole life and their whole family coming into a new walk and a new relationship in a new community called his church, local, visible bodies of believers who assemble together as his people throughout the world. Discipleship or disciple making is what it is that God has called us to. Back in Acts chapter number 14. In Acts chapter number 14, again in verse number 21, here they had, Paul had rose up, came back into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's a city you're going to hear many times in the book of Acts. Derbe was a place where Paul would go back to on multiple occasions. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And what were they doing there? Confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming the souls has the idea with kind of working with them, making certain that they understand their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confirming them in the sense that they are built up in the most holy faith. Catechizing them, teaching them, instructing them in the ways of God. Making sure that they are ready to be left alone and to be able to survive as a church. They were being built up in the most holy faith. Discipleship is vitally important. We find all the way down through verse number 25, and we'll look at these verses as we go through this passage. Fervent discipleship requires giving away your life, pouring yourself into others who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever taken a young Christian, or as a young Christian, if you've ever had somebody impact your life and invest in you, you knew that it took a lot, but you didn't know how much it took until you did the same thing for other people. Somebody who've come to Christ, and now you're going to take time to disciple them, to care for them in our day, to answer their phone calls at wee hours of the night because they're struggling with something, or they've been in a difficult spot, or they're having some kind of a heavy burden, and you pray with them, and you read the scriptures to them, and you meet together with them at the coffee shop, and you open up the scriptures, and you teach them more perfectly the ways of Christ, and you have them in your home, and you open up the Bible and teach them to have family devotions by just being an example and setting forth the tone of how to open up the scriptures and to teach the rest of your family. Discipleship is the call of the church. And beloved, it doesn't happen because, and I always say this, and I'm not against having a class that's called New Believers Discipleship Class or something of that nature, but I think the mindset of our modern day kind of classroom has lost something about the reality of the need for discipleship that's life on life. In other words, you can sit in a class and you can learn information, but it's a different thing when you have people walking with you, hand in hand, arm in arm, walking through the difficulties, walking through the blessings, and helping you, helping those new believers to point everything to Christ and to glorify Him for what He's doing in their life, to teach them how to be a godly man, to teach them how to love His family, to teach Him how to love His children if He has children, to teach Him how to put away childish things if he's single and prepare to be a man of God for his future. And to the young women, to teach them how to be godly women in this culture, in this anti-woman culture. It's called feminism, but it's an anti-woman culture. It's an anti-God's calling kind of culture. But to train them up. I would invite you to turn to Titus chapter number 2 this morning. Titus chapter number 2, I think, is probably for the established church is one of the primary passages to look to for discipleship. But before a church is matured, there had to be a lot of investment by those missionary preachers like Paul and Barnabas. You think about the testimony of Paul and Barnabas in the discipleship, night and day laboring amongst the people. These were people who did not know anything about Christ before Paul and Barnabas came. Maybe they had heard rumblings from Jerusalem, but they didn't really know the details of the doctrine of Christ. But if you're here as a Christian, and you're established in the faith, and you're mature in the faith, whether you're a man or you're a woman, you need to listen to these words. Titus chapter 2, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This is right truth. This is sound truth. "That the aged men..." Your behavior would be sober, grave, serious-minded, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The reason is because there's young men that are watching you. It says, "Young men, likewise," verse 6, "exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say unto you." Discipleship from men teaching the younger men. If you want to look at an example of what that manhood should look like, look over in chapter 1 in verse number 5, speaking of in verse number 6, speaking of the requirements for the bishops, for the pastors of the church. You say, "Well, I don't plan on being a pastor." The pastors are called to set forth an example to the believers. That means if there's qualifications that are good for the pastor, that means they're good for every man. It says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Who doesn't think it's good to have a good reputation with those that are without, to be blameless? Who doesn't think as a Christian man, not a pastor, but as a Christian man, you shouldn't seek to be the husband of one wife? Or have faithful children, not accused of riot or being unruly. I think that's good for every man. Amen? If any be, so for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Here's some other qualifications. These have to do with character. Not self-willed. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Oh, that's not for us. That's just for the pastors. Not given to wine. Not given over to anything that would control you. No striker. That means not somebody who goes around getting in fisticuffs. Not given to filthy lucre or money, given over to living for money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of caring for people, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Yeah, that's not for us. That's just for the pastors. No, that's for you. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the naysayers or the gainsayers. We need to be men who are equipped and prepared to live sober, just, and holy, temperate lives, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We need to be prepared men. How does that happen? Discipleship. Men's retreat is a weekend of discipling men. It's a weekend of being together, encouraging one another. Not just me preaching, but the men being with one another and encourage one another, testifying, and praying for one another. This happens, this needs to happen on a regular basis with men and women of the church discipling one another. The older, mature, wise, teaching the younger in the faith. And by older, mature, and wise, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily chronologically in age older than the one you may be shepherding or discipling. Titus 2, again, speaking to the women, says that the aged women likewise be that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That is discipleship. That is practical, isn't it? It's not just discipleship is not just about learning theological terms. Discipleship is about practical Christian living. We need to disciple men and women in Christ, discipling them with a fervency like Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter number 14, as they share in verses 21 and 22, confirming the souls and exhorting them to continue, keep going. Do we not need that, beloved? I know I do. I need encouragement. Keep going. You can get that encouragement through listening to a sermon on Sunday or through the time that you have in your personal devotions or the time where then a brother comes to you and says, keep on keeping on. How you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? Encourage them to keep going on in the faith. Fervent discipleship happens of the members of Christ. Biblical discipleship includes the exhorting men and women to continue in the faith. And it includes both caring for the babes as well as for the mature. We all need encouragement. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Baby Christians need the milk of the word. But then it also speaks about mature Christians. In Hebrews chapter 5, it speaks about those who should be taking meat, but they still need milk. But in verse 14, it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, that means that they have been walking out their faith in real time, in real life, living for Christ. And because of that, they've learned to discern both good and evil. So we need to disciple both the babes as well as the mature. And you know what's the beautiful thing about God's plan? Is that for doing that, for both giving milk to the babes and meat to the mature, it comes from the very same source. It comes from the Word of God. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I share with the men at men's retreat that you can be a brand new baby Christian or a Christian who's been saved all your life and you have all kinds of initials behind your name because of all the theological training and education you've gotten, and you go to the same book to seek help from the same God who guides you by His Spirit into all truth, milk for babes, meat for the mature. And by the way, to be mature, you don't have to have all kinds of letters after your name, but you can have degrees ad nauseum in the Bible, and you still go to the same source for your food that the brand new baby Christian or the child who's taught from their youth the Scriptures, which are able to make them wise unto salvation. Discipleship must be an integral part of the mission that we are a part of. In other words, the focus of our mission strategy is not to just be involved in areas of evangelism that kind of scatter the seed but don't have any follow-up, that don't have any follow-through. I think that's a truncated view of the gospel work. It doesn't mean you shouldn't scatter the seed. It just means you should be there to help to explain when people have questions or need help in their growth and maturing. Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy later, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is a theme that he records here as well in this passage in Acts chapter number 14. They're going to face much tribulation, and he prepares them for that. It says in the end of verse number 22, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. You say, well, that was for the first century believers. Can I just encourage you something? That was not just for the first century believers. If you're truly going to live for Christ, you may face some kind of difficulty, some kind of persecution, some kind of tribulation. It may not look the same, and it may not be as severe as being stoned and left for dead. But it doesn't mean we should run from it when it comes. There's also in this passage of Scripture fervent discipleship of men for the ministry. Fervent discipleship of men for the ministry. Rigorous training is needed for men for gospel ministry to serve the church as pastors or bishops of the church and elders in the church to accomplish the work of God. Paul and Barnabas are going to be leaving, and even though this missionary journey took less than 2 years, there was a hurry-up discipleship process and preparation for the godly, the mature, and the ones whom the Spirit of God revealed as being the potential leaders for the churches that Paul and Barnabas were ministering in. Now look at this, is very important as far as a need. In verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. This is a powerful thing, and I think sometimes, and this is something that's kind of been an admonition to me, either our work of diligent discipleship isn't sufficient to prepare people in that amount of time, or there was a measure of supernatural grace in the early days of the church, and that is true. I think both of those things are true, but I think there's a third thing. I think at times we're too slow, even though we're not to lay hands suddenly on anyone, we're too slow at times of allowing people to be launched out to do greater works and to be proven in greater things for the Lord. Paul and Barnabas set a stellar example of being elders or being bishops or pastors in a church, being missionaries. They were there night and day laboring amongst them. There's a need for training up elders in the church. It says they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church. This is something I keep bringing up because this is going to be the focus of Westside Baptist Church. We'd have multiplying of leaders so that we can faithfully shepherd the flock and so that we can spread out to the regions beyond us by sending out others who have been trained up and ordained for the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Jesus set this example when he trained and called the 12. You know how long it took Jesus? About 3 years. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19 says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. You know what Paul and Barnabas were preparing them for? That they would send them forth to preach. Jesus also says, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And he names them all, verses 16 through 19 of Mark chapter number 3 of his apostles. Here, there's men that are being ordained for every single church. That means that there is multiplied churches and multiplied elders in every church. And with fasting and prayer, they commended them to the Lord. It means they gave them to the Lord. They said, Lord, you need to use them. We pray that you would use them and empower them and strengthen them to do this work. Which Lord was this? The one on whom they had believed. Paul later tells Titus the same admonition. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that you would ordain elders in every city. The role of pastors is to equip men for ministry who are able to teach others also. They're to ordain them for the ministry as elders to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who calls them. It's, I believe, pastors or elders who recognize them and set them apart for the ministry of Christ. And as we saw in Acts chapter 13, the church always confirms that and says, yes and amen, these are men who have proven themselves in this body. we need to be about the same business. See, this doesn't seem very American church, does it? No, the American church model is something totally different. And the reason it's something totally different is because a lot of it doesn't come from the Bible. That's why our heart is to continually go back to Scripture and say, how can we be more like first century Christians? How can we be more like the scriptural plan for the church? How can we propagate the gospel more effectively? And when we commend them, these new elders or these new pastors to the Lord, we commend them for a purpose of focus on preaching of the Word of God and prayer. It says in verse number 24, it says, and after they had passed through throughout Poseidon, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. They're continually about the ministry of preaching. Paul and Barnabas, though they were training and equipping both the believers in the church, the young in Christ, to help them to be strengthened, they were also equipping men for the ministry. They were doing what Timothy says, to commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, and to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they would go about continually preaching the word of God. The last place that it mentions is Attalia. And at Attalia, that's in the coastal lands of Turkey. And from there, they sail for home with a few stops along the way. It says they went down into Attalia, and from thence they sailed to Antioch. This is Antioch now of Syria, where they were originally sent. From whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered to the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. The third point of strategy this morning is accountability. Accountability. Sacrifice, discipleship, and accountability. All of us are part of a team. And within that team, the church, there's accountability. Accountability happens in a local level, and to some degree, accountability happens, if we understand rightly, amongst all Christians. But here, there's very specifically accountability to the church at Antioch, where they had been launched out the very first time. Antioch, the church where they were called Christians first. Antioch, the church where the Spirit of God came and said, separate us, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto we've called them. I think these passages are very, very important. We might look at them, we might even overlook them, because there just doesn't seem to be anything really significant here. And yet just 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege of having one of our missionary families, not a missionary sent from our church, but a missionary that we support. But think about, for missionaries that, God willing, we'll have sent from this church. Think about the need for us to be in community with them, to be in a relationship of accountability with them, even though they're in the uttermost parts of the earth. Not dictating everything that they do in the ministry. If we've launched them out, like a Paul and Barnabas, we launch them out with authority to do the work that God has called them to do. We're not micromanaging from Bremerton, Washington. But at the same time, there's a connection of love and accountability. There's a connection also through financial support and prayer and love and encouragement. We live in an era where much of missions, and I'm going to say a few things that might offend some. I'm not trying to offend you, but if you need to be offended for the sake of the gospel and it's for the sake of the scriptures, then so be it. But we have, in trying to do good, I think we've missed some important realities in the scriptures. We consider our current generation, and most of missions, is done in a very individualized ministry kind of way, unattached and unacceptable to the church, unconnected to the church. In fact, I would say another aspect, and I'm thankful for the work of missions that's being done, but much of missions is today being accomplished in parachurch ministries that are outside of the local church. And I think though that there can be a symbiotic relationship with organizations, I think that there is a need to understand that it is the church's responsibility and no other to send missionaries to the foreign land. Whether that foreign land is Seattle or that foreign land is Bangladesh or anywhere in between, it's really the role of the church. And the agencies that help and support shouldn't be there to subvert the authority of the church that is to send them. And that the accountability primarily is that they are a part of the elders or part of the body of the church that they're sent from. You remember in Acts chapter 13 in the beginning in verse number 1, when 1 through 3, when Paul and Barnabas, they were two of five elders in the church at Antioch. And they launched them out as elders, but they were just elders that were going to go to a distant land. They were elders that were going to be sent to continue the work of the gospel. But they remained attached. Now you think about this. If they remained attached to their home church, if you will, in the first century, when everything was hard, when travel was hard, when, you know, when getting home meant sailing the Mediterranean Sea in a ship that doesn't look like, you know, the princess boats that are out in the harbor in Seattle during the summer for cruises to Alaska, it looks nothing like that. They were out there roughing it. They were going through difficulty after difficulty to bring the gospel. And yet, they also had a responsibility that they would come home and share a report to the church. Paul and Barnabas were apostles, leaders in the church, influential. You could say they were foundational. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that the apostles were set first in the church. They were foundational in the life of the church. And yet, even as apostles, they were accountable to the church at Antioch of Syria. I'm accountable to Westside Baptist Church. Right? There's a relationship of responsibility. The elders of the church are called to lead, they're called to serve, and they're called to serve by leading. But there is ultimately an accountability within the body. If a pastor goes into sin, or if a pastor leads into false doctrine, which is also sin, but of a different kind, the church has a responsibility to say, wait a second, this isn't right. Amen? There's accountability that's there. Our accountability is also to God. First and foremost, all of our accountability is. But it's also to one another. Isn't that why we come together? To provoke one another unto love and to good works? To hold one another accountable, as it were, in an encouraging, helpful way? Amen? They sailed back home. And when they sailed from Attaleia back to Antioch of Syria to report, they came back willingly. And they came back desirous of being there. It says, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, from where they had been sent. And there they reported to the church. This reporting to the church was twofold. One, they had to come with great sacrifice to their own lives, with great sacrifice even for the work of God continuing. And yet it was important. They would travel back through much difficulty, and when they reported, they abode in the church for a long time. The church had to gather together, and they had to come together to hear their reporting. And then they stayed with them. It doesn't mean they all stayed, you know, like in one big church meeting for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months. It just means that they came back and they were immersed again into the body life of the church at Antioch, and they were loved and cared for. And I'm sure they were spread from house to house for hospitality and fellowship and hearing about the work of God and encouraging the saints with what has been done, because that was the work of the church at Antioch, just as it was the work of Paul and Barnabas. They had a part in that. There was a shared mission being accomplished. What fuels us to keep fulfilling the things we're supposed to do when we feel connected to what we're supposed to do? Thine eye affecteth thine heart. We have a need to remain connected to the work of God so that it goes forth in power. Now you think about this in the modern day missions. This is some of the things that I want to say, and I know I'm out of time, so I'll say them quickly. We have an area of weakness in modern missionary movement because we've taxed missionaries so much with the reporting to sometimes hundreds of churches while they're on furlough, rather than having the opportunity to come back to a smaller number of churches and report, but to spend the primary amount of time in their home or sending church. They don't usually have any time in their actual home church, maybe a Sunday. It's a shame. If this is something I want to just say publicly, if God will allow us, and I believe he will at some point in time, to send forth missionaries, I pray that every missionary we send forth would be sent forth with the bulk of their support from this body, or at least a large portion of it, so that when they return home, they are still connected to this body, and their reporting to others is for, you know, mutual help and encouragement and prayer, and that the main time they're spent here being rejuvenated and helped and encouraged, and their families being ministered to, because a lot of times where they go, it's hard. The Russell family that was here, they are a tremendous missionary family. They are not perfect. They're like anybody else. They're like you. They're like me. And yet they're there in a very difficult place, and they're hurting. They're faithful in the ministry. They're loving the ministry, and yet they're lonely. They kind of feel detached when they come back. And you know what? That's not just them. That's almost every missionary that returns home. And I think partly it's because they get sad because they come home and they feel like they're just an afterthought. Can you imagine being gone to a foreign land where you don't know anyone and you're there for the sake of Christ and we should, yes, be strong and all those things, and yet how would you do? And yet you come home and the church says you've got 3.5 minutes to give your presentation. You've got to keep it clear, crisp, concise. Don't take any more lag, maybe 5 minutes at the most. You think, I'm being facetious. That's not how we do it here. I'm saying that's kind of the norm. Like, hey, we have a really tight schedule in our service. Everything's business-like. A lot of times it's like, we're just going to make everything click this way, have everything orchestrated perfectly. You come in, you've got your 5 minutes. Make it tight. Don't go past that. It's like, I've been gone for 4 years. I've got things I want to share. How do you think they feel when church after church after church they go, and sometimes they come, and everybody forgot they were coming? You think if we really have a heart for the work of missions, and it's really part of our great strategy, that we would have that spirit? So, beloved, I was so thankful you loved on the Russell family, and we should love on every missionary family that comes home like that. People brought them kind things. Just little things, a ball cap from a Navy ship and different things like that. Just things that say, hey, we care. Welcome to the area. We're thankful for you. Some of you gave special offerings and we didn't even ask for it. That is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. They need to know they're loved and cared for. And when we send out missionaries, we want to send them out not to be gone forever and like be warmed and filled. I hope you do okay. But to be a connected part of this body, even though they may be 6,000 miles away, which is a long ways away. We need to be a church that takes time for our missionaries to help stave off the loneliness or the disconnectedness or the hurt that they might face, to be there, to be a bearing one another's burdens. You might say, well, missionaries in the times past, they got on ships and they never even thought about coming home. That's not really actually true. Many missionaries left and they came back. They lost wives, they came back, they got new wives, they went back. Seriously, you read missionary biographies and then they came back again. I think of one prominent missionary, Adoniram Judson. He came back and he had three wives, not all at the same time. All right, he was qualified. But because they all perished. But he still had a hunger, a longing to have a companion, a helpmeet to be with him in the difficult field that he was in Burma. They took treacherous journeys. Now travel is far easier. We can get them back. We can care for them. We can communicate with them. You should try to communicate, friend every missionary we have on Facebook, if you're on Facebook, those kind of things. And just let them know every once in a while, we're praying for you. We love you. We care for you. We have those booklets printed. It has their emails, has their websites if they have them, has some of them, so their phone numbers. You don't think, oh, I don't want to bother the missionary. Do you realize that they might go a year and nobody's ever contacted them? Sometimes not even their home church. That needs to change. Why is it important to come back, for them to be accountable, for us to be encouraged and to keep a vision for the work of global missions, and so that we can have a real connectedness? But there's some practical reasons why they need a stronger relationship with their home church as well. Paul and Barnabas were single men, at least by all accounts. We have no record of them, either of them, having children or wives. Peter said it was lawful to bring a wife, and he had one, right? If, for those of you who may have grown up in a Catholic tradition and you've heard that Peter was not married and he was the first pope, it's not true for many biblical reasons. And one of them, clearly, is because he had a mother-in-law. If you have a mother-in-law, usually you have a wife. Thank you. There's another practical reason, and I want you to hear this. Many of the countries in which our missionaries serve, the moment they're... the missionaries' children turn 18, like Samuel did on Friday. Most of those countries, they immediately have to return to the States. Now, can you imagine growing up in a place like Papua New Guinea? I mean, it's not just different. It's radically different. Papua New Guinea is one of the most remote countries in the world, if not the most remote. It's very tribal. It's very, very much behind the times. It's not just... they're not just wearing 80s clothing. Well, I guess we are wearing 80s clothing again, but you know, it's not just like 80s clothing. It's like they're way back in many different ways. And you have people that grow up in that culture, and then they're forced to come back to the States, and they're forced to come back to a place where nobody knows them, nobody's been caring for them, nobody's been communicating with them. There's like a missing link there, isn't there, in our mission strategy. I think about the Russells. They're leaving two of their children here when they go home, and they don't want to. Now, those children are adults. You might say, well, they just have to get up, you know, grow up and get over it. Do you realize how many missionary kids struggle when they come back to the States in a huge way because everything is foreign to them and they get eaten up? Sometimes because of discouragement and sadness. And I think we should do everything we can, when their families are willing to make sacrifices, that we would make sacrifices to care for them in a special way. In the way that we would hope our kids were cared for. I think it's one reason why when they come back to the States, there needs to be a greater connectedness. And I know right now I'm not preaching, I'm just teaching, I'm just sharing. Those missionaries need to have a greater connectedness with their home church, so that when they do have to have their children return home, it's still home. Yes, they're home. They're dedicated. They're willing to die on the foreign land, but they still have a home that they've come from. I pray that we could help in that. I want to conclude this morning by just sharing with you that, you know, we have a task to fulfill. It's a bold mission strategy. It requires teamwork. It requires a plan. It faces opposition. It requires perseverance. We need to care and have humility and sacrifice and discipleship and accountability. But we also need to realize this. It has to start with you here, not just those over there. I was thinking about this before preaching. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing about a mission strategy, and you might think, I think I am the mission. I think I am the one who needs to hear the gospel. I'm the one who needs the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, you know what? We're not just about missions going to the othermost parts of the earth. We're about the mission of God right here. So I want to share with you the gospel of Christ in its simplicity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we'll close in prayer. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth about the promise of the resurrection. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." It means good news, which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the essential truth that we need to know, that Christ loves you. That you need to recognize this morning that if you're here without Christ, you are a sinner. You are broken. And you are in desperate need of a Savior, because you will face a judge one day. And apart from knowing Christ, you will be without excuse for your sin. They will not be covered by good works. You need Jesus. Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures, and you need to embrace Christ. You need to believe on Christ, that His death was for you, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ died in your place, paid for your sins, and rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave, so that you might also have the promise, as the rest of chapter 15 says, you might have the promise of one day having a resurrection unto life. So today, if you are here without Christ, know this mission strategy that I've been preaching about. It's not just about reaching the heathen in a faraway land. It's about reaching broken sinners, aka heathens, in this land. And such was I, and such were all of us before we came to Christ. And today, Christ is waiting for you. Believe on Him with repentance, turning to God, and believing on Christ with all of your heart, confessing Him as Lord and Savior of your life.